Our scripture text today is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, first part of verse 3. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Hebrews 1, 1. Now this chapter is so rich with truth that I could very easily preach the rest all of October just on this one chapter and still only hit the highlights. So savor every word. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of the king, his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become as old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You may be seated. This is the 20th sermon on the scripture text of Handel's Messiah. So let's take a moment to review to see how Mr. Handel and Mr. Jennings, who picked out the Bible verses, got to where they got to when they put in his great oratorio verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. Handel's Messiah, of course, was written in mid-1700s. Handel wrote the music. Charles Jennings, a wealthy aristocrat evangelical, picked out the scripture text, and he particularly picked out the scripture texts that would answer the humanism of his day. He and Handel were self-consciously against the Enlightenment, and they wanted to speak the truth as powerfully as they knew how into the culture of the 18th century. Hence, Messiah. Messiah is all scripture passages. You remember, it's divided into three parts. Part one has songs based upon scripture that bring out the prophecy of God's plan to redeem man by the coming Messiah, and how those prophecies were actually fulfilled 2,000 years ago. So as a result, you remember there's great songs about the prophecy of salvation, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah 2,000 years ago, the prophecies of the virgin birth, the appearance of the angels to the shepherds, and the actual birth of Christ, and then Christ's redemptive miracles on earth. Part two are scripture texts that deal with the accomplishment of redemption by the sacrifice of Jesus, mankind's rejection of that offer, and mankind's utter defeat when trying to oppose the power of Almighty God. So there's a lot of passages that deal with the redemptive sacrifice and suffering of Christ and his agony on the cross. There are passages concerning his death, descended into hell, and his resurrection from the grave. And as we saw last week, there is a great song on Psalm 24 on Christ's ascension to God's right hand. And now we come to Hebrews 1, 5, and 6. You know what Mr. Jennings put in his outline? God discloses Messiah's identity in heaven. And then he has two verses, which are Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6. Let me read them to you. But to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." So now, of all the things he could say, and then he goes on to talk about the day of Pentecost, sing songs about the day of Pentecost, and the preaching the gospel, and the conversion of the world. And then part three is a hymn of thanksgiving to the ultimate victory of the kingdom in the second coming of Christ. So in all these great things, why did Jennings feel like to answer the humanism of his day, he had to insert Hebrews 1, 5, and 6 that simply say that Jesus is greater than the angels? And remember what he says he's doing. He's talked about Christ's death. He's talked about Christ's burial. He's talked about Christ's resurrection. He's talked about ascension to God's right hand. And now he's going to describe what Jesus is like in the mid-1700s, the early 21st century, and to the very end of the world and beyond. Why is that important? Well, first of all, you have to see these verses. Why did he pick these two verses? That's confusing to some people, because verse 5 seems like it ought to go with his birth. "Today I have begotten thee." So shouldn't that verse go with the virgin birth, the incarnation? Sounds like it. Except when you realize the context of the passages from which they come, you'll realize they're not really talking about the birth of Christ, but these passages are talking about his exaltation that begin with his resurrection from the grave. Verse 5 is quoting Psalm 2:7, We're going to be preaching on Psalm 2 pretty soon because that's the big cannon blast of Jennings and Handel. That's the great destructive blast of the cannon to a heathen culture, is all these various songs on Psalm 2. But notice in the let's start with verse 1 so you can see the flow of this great passage. The book of Hebrews has a powerful theme, and that is the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is supreme over everything and superior to everything. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews mentions some of those things. He's superior to the prophets of the Old Testament. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to David. He's superior to the Levites. His sacrifice is superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And on and on and on. And so he begins by showing how Christ is superior to all of the prophets that went before him in the Old Testament. God. That's a great place to start a book, isn't it? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in, and if you have a New American Standard Version, you see the word his is in italics, which means the word's not really there in Greek. That's simply what the translator is trying to interpret for you. But verse 2 says this, in these last days has spoken to us in a son, not just prophets, whom he appointed heir of all things, etc. Now, notice some verse 1. The verbs God spoke in verse 1 and has spoken in verse 2 are both verbs in the aorist tense that denote finality. In other words, it says God spoke finally in the Old Testament that Jesus held in his hand, and there's no more Old Testament to look for. Don't look for any additional books. Don't look for any lost books of the Bible. Don't look for any chapters of books, as the Roman Catholic Church has several chapters and several books not found in Jesus' Old Testament. And he says that Old Testament was a final word, no more Old Testament. But now, in a higher and greater and more glorious and supreme sense, God has spoken with finality through a Son. Of course, he's talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. No more prophets. It's through the Son himself. It's a higher and richer and greater revelation. It says in the Old Testament, God spoke long ago to the fathers, people of Israel, in the prophets, the Old Testament, in many portions and in many ways. That is through dreams and visions and various other ways like that. But those former ways by which God revealed himself that are partial, imperfect and that are incomplete, they are perfect but they're incomplete, those former ways by which God has revealed himself to man have ceased. No more visions. No more dreams. No more signs. We have a far more glorious revelation of God now to us, his church, in one who is his Son. And he's spoken in the latter days. Have you ever had anybody ask you, do you believe we're living in the last days? Well, here the writer of the book of Hebrews, who wrote this book before 70 AD, says he's writing it during the last days. In these last days. So the last days is not a short period of time before the second coming of Christ. The last days is that whole period of time between Christ's first birth, Christ's birth, and Christ's second coming. We're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. This is the last era before the consummation. Now, we have some of our friends who says that the phrase the last days applies to the last days of the old dispensation until the fall of Jerusalem. And there is a problem with that. And that is that the great prophecies in the Old Testament are too big to fit into that time period. For instance, the great prophecies that in the Old Testament, Isaiah, that says are going to take place in the last days, including all the nations of the world flooding into Jerusalem, into the church. It includes the nations forgetting how to do war, international peace, the restoration of Edenic conditions. Can you remember whenever that took place during the time of the Roman Empire? It never did. So the last days begin with the birth of Christ, and they go all the way to the second coming of Christ. And God has no more word to give us, even if the world, the last days last 2 billion years. God has no more word to give. The word that we have in Christ and in the 66 books of the Bible tell His people everything they need to know, even if the world lasts for 1 billion years. You know, you often hear people in the charismatic movement saying, I want to know what God's saying to our age. I don't want to simply know what He said to a former age. I want to know what God's saying to our age. Whenever anybody says that to you, just pick up the Bible. Here's what He's saying. He's not saying anything different, and He's not saying anything other than what He revealed in Christ in the Scriptures. And then He goes on to describe this Son of God. Verse 2. God appointed Him heir of all things. Everything that belongs to God belongs to His Son. Through this Son, God made the world. We see that emphasis over and over in the New Testament. That the creation of the whole universe was created by God the Father and by God the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And verse 3, He, that is this Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The first phrase, those are beautiful phrases, the first phrase, He is the radiance of His glory, denotes that He is fully and completely God. And the second phrase, the exact representation of His nature, denotes His distinct personhood. So He is one God, equal to God, of the same essence, but a distinct person from the Father and the Son. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now that word uphold in Greek denotes movement. So when you see here about the Son of God upholding everything by the word of His power, don't imagine Atlas holding the world on His shoulders. This is not a static thing. The word upholds can be easily translated, He moves all things along to its appointed goal by the word of its power. In other words, Jesus as God not only participated in the creation of the world, but now participates in its maintenance. Just as the universe could not have any start on its own, it cannot continue on its own. If God in Christ were ever to remove His sustaining hand, the whole universe would dissolve. It has no inherent power to continue. You see, already we're at odds with evolution. Evolution says that the universe had the power to begin itself and can continue by itself. The Christian view is, It couldn't begin by itself, and it can't continue by itself, much less get better. That God in Christ created it, and God in Christ now sustains it, upholds it, and moves it along to its appointed goal. When He, that is the Son, the person that they're describing in verse 3, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Obviously, that's referring to His death on the cross and His resurrection and ascension and session at God's right hand. This God-man, this Jesus who is God, not only upholds the universe that He made, not only is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, but this person laid down His life, this Jesus, laid down His life on the cross and suffered for our salvation as our substitute for the purification of our sins. And then when He endured the full impact of sin's guilt and punishment on the cross and in the grave, God raised Him from the dead, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you remember, to say He sat down on God's right hand is to say two things. It's to say He's a seated priest and an enthroned king. You remember that from last week? In the Old Testament, priests never sat down because they were never finished in the sacrifices they had to offer. Jesus is the first seated priest because He finished the sacrifice that needed to be made for His people. And He is an enthroned king. God has turned over to Jesus as our incarnate Messiah the authority to govern everything in the universe for the glory of God and the well-being of the church. And then in verse 4, it says, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So now here is one other statement that brings out the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus. He's not only the perfect revelation of God, He's not only the creator of the world, the heir of all things, He's not only the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, He not only upholds all things by the word of His power, He not only made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and furthermore, He is more excellent than any of the angels. Now, let's talk about angels for a little while. There was a danger in the early church, particularly in the Jewish Christian community, about the worship of angels. Colossians writes about that. I think this is why it's brought out here in the book of Hebrews and other places. Because you know where the Dead Sea Scrolls were? That's called the Qumran community. And it was an isolated, very conservative group of Jews who had an eschatology that said that in the future there was going to be a couple messiahs, and one was going to be an angel. And they encouraged people to begin worshiping angels. And that's why they brought it up so much in the New Testament. But I don't know of anybody worshiping angels. Roman Catholics pray to angels. And that's tantamount to worshiping them, because prayer is an act of worship. Roman Catholic Church does believe in that we should pray to angels and ask them to intercede in our life. So this can apply to them too, that Christ, why do you want to pray to angels when you got Christ, who is superior to all angels? Angels are mentioned throughout the Old and New Testament. And it's quite a study. If you want the best study that I know of, both readable and wonderful content, on the whole subject of angels, get John Calvin's book, Institutes of Christian Religion, in the first volume and read everything he says about angels. It's magnificent. Angels serve God's purposes. Angels surround the throne of God and adorn His majesty and His glory. Bible tells us in both Old and New Testament that there's thousands and thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000, and in our inflated culture, millions upon millions of angels. Heaven's full of them. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As who does it in heaven? The myriads of angels that gather around God's throne. Angels have as their purpose not only serving God's purposes and being deacons to people, to the church here on earth, but they also, God created them for the purpose simply of praising Him day and night. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of Your glory. Isaiah 6. So they surround the throne of God. They're involved in people's lives. You've heard people say that everybody has a guardian angel. I remember when I was growing up in my bedroom in my grandmother's house, there was this gorgeous picture of this big winged woman angel overlooking this little baby. And that was its guardian angel. Well, the Bible says that all of us have thousands of guardian angels, not just one. But thousands. You know what God has His angels to do in our lives as a church and as Christians? Keep us from getting sick sometimes. Heals us from being sick on other times. Provides food and sustenance for us when we don't have it. Keep us from dashing our feet against the stone. And gently and sweetly in death, ushering us out of this life into next. Angels are glorious beings. The Bible refers to them as spirits of fire, ministers of fire. They don't have physical bodies as we do. They're sexless. They're spirits. They're basically invisible, and they can become visible anytime they want, and they can take upon themselves human forms anytime they want. Remember, the Bible says to be hospitable to all strangers, for some people have entertained angels unawares. So sometimes angels come into your life in human form, and you and I don't recognize them as such. You know Herod, terrible Herod in the New Testament? An angel killed him. You remember the Syrian armies that surrounded Elisha and his servant, Elisha the prophet? And the serpent was scared to death. He saw all these, who knows how many Syrians on every side. And the serpent said, "Mr. Elisha, we are outnumbered greatly." And Elisha prayed that he said to his servant, he said, "There's more of us than there are of them." And I'm sure the servant thought he was stupid or had dementia or something. And then Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant, and on all the hillsides were hundreds of thousands of fiery chariots. And in one night, one angel killed 180,000 Syrians. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, when we join the church, when we become a part of the church, it's an assembly that also includes myriads upon myriads of angels. I wouldn't be surprised if there weren't angels here this morning. They love to sing God's praises. They love to look into the Bible to see what the Bible teaches about salvation. And so there could very easily be angels here, seen or unseen. There could be, there are angels in your life. There are angels around the throne of God, glorious creatures. They are in many ways smarter than we are, stronger than we are. They took care of Jesus at various times in His life. But Jesus is superior to all of them. You know why God uses angels and has so many angels to do His bidding in this world? It is not because He needs them. It's because you and I need them. They impress us with God's care for us and God's greatness and God's power. And what a blessing it would be to see these angels, to hear them sing around the throne of God. But Jesus is greater than all these angels put together. Superior, supreme. And then beginning with verse 5 and going through the end of the chapter, the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us 7 Old Testament texts to enforce the fact that Jesus is superior to all angels. No angel holds a match to Him. In verse 5, he quotes Psalm 2, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee?'" As great as the angels are, God's never called any of them Son. And that's Psalm 2, 7. Then in the last part of verse 5, he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, the Davidic covenant. "I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Who's he talking about? David's son, the Messiah. He's going to be David's son. He's going to be my son as well. Then in verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," he said, "and let all the angels of God worship him." It is against the first commandment to worship anybody but God. And angels are commanded by God's word to worship him. Verse 7, "And of the angels," he said, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son," he says, get this, this is Psalm 45, 6, "but of the Son of God, Jesus," he says, quote from the Old Testament, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God," here we have the Trinity again, "has anointed thee in your exaltation, your resurrection, your ascension, your being made excellent to the angels, with the oil of gladness above thy companions, kings and angels." Next time a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon talks to you, says Jesus isn't God, that's the verse I go to, where it says in verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, and then quote Psalm 45, 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And verse 10, he quotes some more Psalms, Psalm 102. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle, thou will roll them up." In context, it's talking about God. Here it's applied to the Son of God. "As a garment, they will all be changed. But thou, Son of God, art the same. And thy years will not come to an end." And that's why later on in the book, the writer says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 13, quoting Psalm 110. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. None. He's never said that to any angel, only to Christ. Are they not all ministering spirits? As important as it is, that's all they are compared to Christ. The purpose of these angels is sent out to render service, diaconia, to act as deacons, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That is, us. Now, I want you to turn with me, keep your finger there, but I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want you to see Paul explaining a lot of these things that we've been talking about last week in this, the superiority, the supremacy of Christ at God's right hand. And it says this in verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those may be categories of angels. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Verse chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, when you view yourself, this thing about being Christ being excellent to the more excellent, the angels being sitting at God's right hand has a great should have a great impact on the way you look at the world and the way you look at yourself in this world. Those passages that we read in Ephesians explaining the resurrection, ascension, sitting at God's right hand, superiority and supremacy of Christ. Where do you fit into that picture? On his lap. It says he's seated at God's right hand, and we're seated with him in heavenly places. So every day of your life in this evil and wicked world, whatever you face, view yourself as sitting on the lap of Jesus. Completely safe. In heaven, you'll be happier than you are now. But you won't be any safer. You're as safe as you can possibly be. And what Jesus is with capital letters, you are with small letters, because you're his representative and his child. And when you put all this together that we've just looked at, what is he? He's prophet, priest, and king. He sits at God's right hand, and he's our prophet, capital P, priest, capital P, and king, capital K. That he is the final word of God by which everything in life must be interpreted. He is our priest who also became a victim and dedicated himself up in our place so that he might dedicate us to him, to God. And he is our king who has conquered our hearts and now establishes his kingdom and advances his kingdom in the world through you and me as servants. And on his lap, in his name and with his authority, you and I are prophets with a small p. God created Adam to be a prophet, that is, to interpret every area of life in terms of God's word. Then he failed, still was a prophet, but interpret every area of life according to his own will. Now Christ has come and restored you and me to our original position in creation and an even greater position in redemption. And it's not just the preacher that's to be a prophet. It is you who are to be a prophet. And you are to speak God's word into this culture. You're to interpret everything that happens in your life by the word of God. Seek to understand everything by the word of God. Don't ever use any other standard. Live by that word and speak it to other people. Because if you keep your mouth closed and you're not telling people that the only way to understand life is through Christ, like Tim was saying this morning, is Christ the final word of God, then you've got to ask yourself whether you're really sitting on Christ's lap or not. Christ is a prophet, and you're to be his prophet. You're to be a priest. What does a priest do? A priest prays. A priest intercedes. A priest is somebody who not only represents God to people, but represents people before God. A priest is somebody that dedicates every area of life to the living God. And you and I are called to be priests in this world. And we're to be kings and queens under Christ. That is, we're by the power of the Spirit to rule ourselves, to rule our families, and to play whatever part we can in the ruling and exercising dominion over the culture in which we live, to hold back and scatter the darkness and the death. That's what it means to say that Jesus is greater than all the angels. You sit on this person's lap, and you are to be his representatives in this world. Now, one last thing. We read through this first part of the third verse of chapter 2. You see the first word of chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason. For what reason? Because this God-man Jesus is supreme and superior over everything in every way at all times. We, Christians, members of the church, must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, the angels had a part in the giving of the law of God on Mount Sinai. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, he's talking about the Old Testament. If the Old Testament spoken by angels proved to be unalterable, what does that say? It says the Old Testament is unalterable. The law of God in the Old Testament is unalterable. We're more accountable to obey God's law than we are to than the Old Testament people were. The local heretic that we talk about all the time that has 15 or 20,000 people in his church said recently that Christians today are not obligated to obey anything in the Old Testament. Unalterable. And if people in the Old Testament disregarded what was spoken through angels and received God's judgment upon their lives for disobeying this unalterable word, how shall we who now live under the reign of Christ escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Answer, we won't. If the Old Testament believers who heard the word of God through angels were so severely punished for disregarding the law of God, how much more accountable are we, and what greater judgment will we receive if we neglect this great salvation of such an incomparable Savior. So most Christians today live under the presupposition that the Old Testament Christians were more accountable to obey the law of God than we are, and praise the Lord, we're not accountable to the laws of God as much because this is a period of grace. We are more accountable. We are more accountable to obey Christ than the Old Testament saints were to obey God in the Old Testament. Because Christ is superior to angels. So brand this on your conscience. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for this King of angels, this Lord of glory, this one before whom angels kneel, and who do his bidding, and which he uses to take care of us. What a wonderful Savior we have at your right hand. God forbid that we should ever neglect so great a salvation. God forgive us if we see ourselves as special cases, thinking we're not obligated to obey you in whatever you've commanded us. Lord, help us to take seriously the days in which we live, the last days, and help us to take seriously our position in Christ, seated on his lap at your right hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.